Jesus, we think of you this morning. We think of the agonies and separation you endured on our behalf. We're sorry for all the bad things we have done and the wicked thoughts that we have thought that make you sad. Thank you that you deliberately chose to die instead of us. You knew it would be horrible. You knew it would be painful. But you thought we were worth it. Forgive us our sins, we pray. Help us to be moved by the meal we've just enjoyed together. Help us to follow you more closely. Lord, we also think of some other things that are going on. Lord, we think about conflict. We talked about poppies earlier. And we particularly think about the situation in Syria where it really seems needless. It seems silly. It seems stupid, Lord. And yet, horrible things happen to people that don't deserve it out there. Refugees, people die, there's no medicines in hospitals, there's not enough food. Lord, help us to be moved by that. Help us to pray for our governments and international agencies to relieve the suffering of the people in Syria. And we pray for the leaders of the conflicts on all the sides that are involved, that they would see that this is senseless and that the situation can be resolved through compromise and learning about each other. Lord, it seems difficult to pray that prayer. It seems so intractable, and yet you are powerful. You conquered the grave, and we ask humbly for you to intervene there. Lord, we do pray for our children who've gone out to Sunday school. Thank you for blessing us with so many of them in this church. Thank you for our recent weekend away, where we started to think about an idea of a vision for this church for the future. And Lord, we think of the children that are in this church. Help us to collectively come up with a vision about how to make this church relevant and exciting place for them to grow up in, and that they would fully know you as many of us do. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so as people return to our seats, we're just going to take a wee moment, and then in 20 seconds time, I'm going to invite my dear friend Rose to come and speak to us. Rose is speaking on several chapters of Samuel today. So I don't think there's going to be a reading of several chapters of Samuel, but there will be excerpts of it during her sermon. It's great to have Rose. She's a bit... If this was Glastonbury, Rose would be headlining the main stage.
He's a cheeky one, isn't he? Well, this morning we're looking at 1 Samuel 19 to 22. If you've got a Bible, and a few of you will have, you might find it helpful to have it open. But many of you won't have, and that's okay too. I wasn't here when Stuart delivered his masterclass, so I'm not quite sure what he said. And I would have to say it's quite difficult to go through four chapters of Scripture and say anything that is not rather superficial. But in the passage that we have from 19 to 22, there are three main characters through this story. In a minute, I'm going to go through the story, but I want you to listen out for these three main characters because they, as it were, stride through the story. First of all, there's Saul, who at this stage of his life is paranoid. He is the king, but he has turned his back on God, and Samuel, the prophet and priest, has already told Saul that God's favor has been withdrawn from him. I guess that's enough to make him paranoid, but that wasn't the only issue. So you listen for Saul. I suppose you'd say baddie. Then there's his son, Jonathan, who is pulled in both directions. He loves his father and is the son of his father, has a loyalty and duty to him, but he is also a faithful friend to David. And then the third one is David. He's the king in waiting because he'd already been anointed by Samuel, and Saul knew that. He was at this stage a mighty warrior and the people's darling. But as we go through these chapters, he becomes a hunted refugee. So listen to the stories of Saul, Jonathan, and David as they are interwoven. There are lots of other players in these chapters. There's Michal, I guess we would say Michelle, who is both David's wife and Saul's daughter. How's that for an awkward place to be? Right. There's Samuel, who by this time is very old, and he is regretting giving in to clamour to anoint a king. He said it was really not a good thing at all, but the people insisted they wanted a king like all the other nations around them, and so God directed him to anoint Saul. But Samuel is already regretting that Saul has turned out so badly. It was a difficult time for him. And then there are various other minor characters, you might say, although they weren't minor at the time, but there are priests and there are prophets and local rulers and armies and what have you. And then there's Doeg the spy. You kind of wonder whether Cecil D. DeMille or whatever might make a blockbuster out of this story, because there are all the ingredients of skullduggery, of wickedness, of paranoia, of power, and an occasional bit of virtue in there. So let me take you through the story. I want to summarize it. Some of you have known these stories from childhood, perhaps for some of you. It's a long time since you've read it or thought about it, and some of you perhaps have never done that. But if you start at the beginning of chapter 19, you discover that Saul is bent on killing David because he sees David as a threat to him. The people adore him. He knows what Samuel has done in anointing him as the king in waiting. He knows that Samuel has already told him that God's favor has been withdrawn from Saul because of his wickedness and his intention and his practice of doing things his way without the way of the Lord. And so Saul says to Jonathan and to his court, "I want David killed." And Jonathan, as David's friend, warns him that this is what is going on. And Jonathan at this point is very conflicted. He doesn't want to believe the worst of his father, but he also hears what he's saying. So he argues with his father, "Look, what have you got against David? He killed Goliath, he's dealt with the Philistine menace. He's actually served your kingdom very well." And so Saul says, "Well, okay, I'll change my mind. He won't get put to death." But then a little bit later, David goes out and fights the Philistines again and becomes a hero once again, and Saul cannot cope with it. And then you find one of those little phrases that is problematic. It says in verse 9, "An evil spirit from the Lord came upon Saul." Now, I think what lies behind this is that Saul had committed himself to a pathway of disobedience. Do you know the saying that if you develop a habit and you keep sowing that habit, it becomes part of your life and you reap a character? And I think what you have here is that Saul has been festering with jealousy and resentment for so long that actually this is an example in Scripture where, as we are told, for example, in Romans 1, God can give you up to it. If that's the way that you have programmed your life and you have resisted the word of the Lord, there comes a point when actually that's who you are. And I think that's what we see here, and that God is allowing this sin that has built up in Saul to go on unrestrained, unrestricted. And so Saul tries to throw his spear at David. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in the way of a spear, but I would imagine it's a fairly frightening kind of a situation. And David manages to evade him, and he goes away, he escapes, he goes home. His wife, Michal, tells him, look, you've got to escape or you'll be killed, and she colludes with that. And there's an interesting story there about Michelle's part in the story. And David flees, and he goes to Samuel, because Samuel is the one who has told him what his destiny is, and he knows that Samuel, for all his flaws, is nonetheless somebody who is listening to God, and that he will give him good advice. And so he goes to Samuel. Samuel and David move to somewhere else. Saul tries to follow him, but is not able to get hold of him. And then David comes back and talks to Jonathan and says, look, what's going on here? What have I done at the beginning of chapter 20? What have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he's trying to take my life? As far as David understands it, it's completely without foundation that Saul should be trying to kill him. And then you have this interesting long account of the way that there was going to be a feast that David should have been at. He wasn't there. And David and Jonathan make an arrangement so that Jonathan will be able to give David the sign as to the state of his father's mind, and that whether he needs to flee. And he that all works out in chapter 20, and Jonathan and David swear their love and loyalty to each other. And the only thing that Jonathan asks out of this is that he knows too that David has been anointed as the next king. So instead of Jonathan becoming the next king in a dynastic sort of a way, which was the common pattern at the time, Jonathan actually says that he is glad that David is going to be the next king, that he doesn't want to be king. So that's a very interesting sideline on the way. David scooshes around a bit, goes to different places, and amongst those that he goes to, as in chapter 21, you find a group of priests, and amongst those who observe him there is Doeg, this person from Edom, which would be today, I think, modern Jordan. It's outside the territory of the tribes of Israel. And yet this character was working for Saul. And so that was going to cause trouble later, because he became an informer. But one of the things that happens while David is there is that he picks up the sword that had belonged to Goliath, this massive, mighty sword, and David says, well, there's none like it, I'll have it. And then he flees again, he goes somewhere else, and you have the story then through the rest of chapter 21 and chapter 22 of the different places that David goes to all the time trying to escape from Saul, and the different people who protect him or send him on his way one way and another. And at the end of the chapter, we have Saul had already tried yet again to kill David and kill those who had helped him along the way. But then David is still a refugee, and Saul has not actually succeeded in killing him. It's not a very attractive story, is it, really, when you think about it? It really is a pretty brutal story. So I want us to think about, what is it that we learn from Saul? Then I want us to think about what we learn from Jonathan, and then what we learn from David, and we're going to look at some of the things that David wrote expressing how he felt about his experiences. What do we learn from Saul? Well, here's someone who starts out with great promise and apparently following God, who descends into great wickedness. And I think that that's a warning for us, isn't it? That actually people can apparently start out well, and either the experience of power or for whatever reason, they can actually turn away and become extremely wicked. I think that's important for us because often it's a little thing that gradually causes that increasing deviation if it's not dealt with. Whether that's in how we behave, in what we believe, our whole life. Something has a starting point. And that's why over and over again, the scripture makes it clear that we need in heart and mind and soul and body to be absolutely clear that the Lord is King and that he calls the shots. Saul lost sight of that. And what started in a little way becomes this huge gulf of separation from God and his will. Secondly, I think there's a very sobering truth here that jealousy and anger, like unforgiveness, if they're not dealt with, can destroy us and destroy other people. Jealousy and anger wreck relationships. And again, often it's some little thing that starts it off. Have you ever observed or sadly been involved in a relationship, a marriage or whatever, that starts well and that turns sour and can even lead to great violence and a desire to harm the other person? Jealousy and anger are utterly destructive. They're not little things. They grow and destroy us, and in the process can destroy other people. That's why I think the Lord makes it clear that these are things that we need to deal with promptly, to choke them off at the beginning. And I like the way that Paul, for example, in the epistles, when he's talking about some of these things like jealousy and anger, doesn't just say you need to get rid of those. He says actually you need to replace them with something positive. What would be the opposite of jealousy? Would it not be delighting in the other person's success? You think? I don't know. Think about what the opposite of jealousy is. What's the opposite of anger? Isn't it a spirit of positive peacemaking and of positive forgiveness. Isn't that right? We need to think about those things and say, Lord, not just simply, I'm sorry I've got a filthy temper, but what is it that I have to do and to embrace and practice so that that becomes the habit, that becomes the character, that is constructive and positive and is indeed the fruit of the Spirit? I don't know what the issues are in your lives that you need to deal with. As I said before, sin leads to habits and shapes our character. I actually fear for what is happening in our culture, where it is against the rules to discipline children. Think about it. Because you breed a habit of getting your own way, rather than walking in the ways that we should. And I think the other thing that we learn from Saul is that this kind of progression means that he loses touch with reality. How many of you know the story of Mugabe in Uganda? Mugabe, many years ago now, was a practicing Christian and indeed an elder of a church here in Scotland. Did you know that? When you look at what he is doing today, he has lost touch with reality. There are others, these big figures. But actually, it can come down to something much more domestic, can't it? That if we harbor resentment and jealousy and anger and unforgiveness, we can actually lose touch with reality and become absolutely paranoid. So Saul becomes completely obsessive, fixated on destroying David, and can no longer see either God's hand on him, nor can he actually value any more what David has already done in protecting Saul's kingdom. What do we learn from Jonathan? One of the things I think we need to think about from Jonathan is that although in our modern society it is assumed that close friendships are sexual, actually it is perfectly possible and perfectly healthy for two people of the same gender to have a very warm and constructive friendship. I think in our church we have some examples of that. But we need to be absolutely clear that the response to sexual misbehavior and what have you is not to say that you have a complete separation of the sexes, of the genders, but that we need to be able to model not only healthy marriages and families, but also very healthy, strong relationships between a woman and a woman, a man and a man. I think that's desperately important in our society, particularly when the assumption is that if there are two men together, they must be in a homosexual relationship. And is our society creating a situation where actually that's the only way for them to go? Do you see what I mean? Because we have abandoned this middle territory of deep friendship between two people of the same gender. How can we deal with that? He found it very hard to believe that Saul could be so wicked. sometimes it is hard, isn't it, when somebody is sliding more and more into a pattern of wickedness? At what point do we wake up and really nail it? What happened with Jimmy Savile? He's not interested in grasping kingship for himself. He's glad for David. There is a humility in him. And he helps David, even at the cost of endangering his own life. Because at one point, Saul is so mad that Jonathan has sided with David that he tries to kill Jonathan as well. What do we learn from David? It's interesting, isn't it, that he won't harm Saul, even when Saul seeks to kill him. He leaves the judgment to God. He's not prepared to be the one who kills Saul. Are we prepared to leave judgment to God? Or do we feel that we want to be the one who makes sure that the other person pays? I wonder. David is the cause of death of many others, especially those who've helped him. And that's important for us to take on board, that sometimes doing the right thing can cause trouble for other people. Sometimes doing right can create harm as well as blessing. That's complicated, isn't it? I think we learn from David that it's right to escape violence. So, for people who find themselves in an abusive relationship with physical or mental violence, it may be right to encourage escape. And some of you have dealings with people who have been in exactly that kind of a situation. I think we need to think about that in relation to partnerships or marriages that turn abusive. We may want to retrieve them as far as possible, but there comes a point when it is right, it seems to me, to say that the person who is being abused needs to be encouraged and enabled to come out of that relationship and to be able to find sanctuary. Are there people that you know of in that situation? I think another thing we learned from David is that life can be a roller coaster. Just because you belong to God doesn't mean that everything is